The passage is from Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 to 17. Since then you have been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your minds on things above, not on earthly things. For you died, and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, then you will appear with him in glory. Put to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, and greed, which is idolatry. Because of these, the wrath of God is coming. You used to walk in these ways in the life you once lived. But now you must also rid yourselves of all such things as these: anger, rage, malice, slander, and filthy language from your lips. Do not lie to each other, since you have taken off your old self with its practices and have put on the new self, which is being renewed in knowledge in the image of its creator. Here there is no Gentile or Jew, circumcised or uncircumcised, barbarian, Scythian, slave or free, but Christ is all and is in all. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Bear with each other and forgive one another. If any of you has a grievance against someone, forgive as the Lord forgave you. And over all these virtues, put on love, which binds them all together in perfect unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, since as members of one body you were called to peace. And be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns, and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him.
What a joy to hear the scriptures read. This evening, our theme is the resurrection and daily Christ-likeness. I want to begin with the story of a little boy who went to his father and he asked the question, "Daddy, where do people come from?" And the father said, "Listen, son, a long time ago, there were two people called Adam and Eve. They got together and made babies. Their babies grew up. They got together and made babies and so on. That is how people came to be." The son was not entirely persuaded by this answer, so he went to his mother and he said, "Mummy, how did people come to be?" And she said, "Well, son, millions of years ago we were apes, and then we evolved to become like we are today." The son looked even more confused and he went back to his dad and he said, "Daddy, you lied to me. This is what Mum said." And the father said, "No, son, your mother was talking about her side of the family." Who you think you are massively impacts how you live. In the first two chapters of Colossians, Paul has been teaching the core doctrines, the truth of the deity and majesty of Jesus Christ. What it means that we have died with Christ. And now here in chapter 3, he turns to the meaning of living as people who are made alive in Christ. You see, Paul wants the Colossians to know that it's all very well to understand or even defend the truth of the gospel, but unless we live and demonstrate it, we are missing the very core of the Christian faith. And that was a huge contrast to the paganism of the ancient world. You see, in the ancient world, Worship of gods and goddesses had very little to do with personal virtue or even experience. You see, the Christian faith is unique in making this definite connection between what we believe and how we live. A couple of words of introduction before we dig into the specifics of the text. The commentators suggest that in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is offering a relational ethic. He's saying that because of our connection to Christ, our relationship with him, and in chapter 2 of Colossians, Paul has used the phrase in him or its parallel with him 7 times. Because you are so deeply identified with Christ and so profoundly shaped in who you are by being in Christ, your way of life will inevitably reflect that relationship. So ethics flow from relationship. Also, commentators notice that in Colossians chapter 3, Paul is offering a story in which we can live. Alistair McIntyre wrote, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do, if I can answer the prior question of what story or stories do I find myself a part?" In other words, praxis or human culture forming ethical behavior in daily life is narratively grounded. It's grounded in stories because we act out of who we are. Stories are very powerful, aren't they? When C.S. Lewis published The Chronicles of Narnia, he captured something beautiful of the truth of the gospel in a meaningful story. And later on, he wrote an article called Sometimes Fairy Stories May Say Best What's to Be Said. And he explained that it can be hard for us and for people in general to feel as they ought to feel things they're told they should feel about anything. He wrote this, "I thought I saw how stories of this kind, the kind of Narnia, like Narnia, could steal past a certain inhibition which paralyzed much of my own religion in childhood. Why did one find it so hard to feel as one was told one ought to feel about God or about the sufferings of Christ? I thought the chief reason," he writes, "was that one was told one ought to. An obligation can freeze feelings, and reverence itself did harm. The whole subject was associated with lowered voices, almost as if it was something medical. But supposing that by casting all these things into an imaginary world, stripping them of their stained glass and Sunday school associations, one could make them for the first time appear in their real potency, could one not steal past those watchful dragons? I thought one could." What are the watchful dragons today that prevent us from entering fully into the truth of the gospel as the story of our lives? You see, Paul is telling this young church, the story of Jesus Christ is your story. It's the story that defines who you are on this earth and eternally. And you can dwell in that story, and dwelling in that truth will change how you live. We need to encounter the Lord and let the story of the gospel get past the watchful dragons, the one who is totally supreme over death. And this is what Colossians 3 seeks to do. What are some of the watchful dragons of our age? The idea that materialism, only the physical material realm exists, and living for anything else is sheer madness. Perhaps an economic view, a consumerist mindset that has robbed the poor and plundered the planet, leaving people in despair, but nevertheless seducing a generation into deeper and deeper consumption. Perhaps another imposter narrative of our day is the rage in the culture, where a pursuit of justice means that I must cancel anyone I deem to be harmful to others. And to forgive would be moral weakness that minimizes harm. There are many stories taking captive our generation, but Colossians 3 makes this essential claim that the truest of true stories grounds our lives and identities. So let's get into the text, verse 1. Since then you've been raised with Christ, set your hearts on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. I want to suggest this evening that this means we can be firstly secure in our identity. Since, he begins, our exalted position in Christ is not hypothetical. It is not a goal to strive after. It is an accomplished fact. It is an actuality. Through Christ's death, burial, resurrection, and ascension, we have been separated from our old life and raised with Christ. And we heard about that amazingly last night. We've been made alive in him. The resurrection is real. And sometimes as Christians, it can be helpful to hear that from the perspective of someone who didn't always believe that to be true. An apologist called Mike Licona shares this. He said that one day he offered to take a Bible study for students with an English professor at the university where he lives in North America. And he wanted it to be focused on apologetics. His initial goal was to come alongside Christian students and help equip them to share their faith. One of the students who came along was a young man called David Wood, a former atheist who had been in prison for trying to murder his father. But while in prison, David had a radical conversion to Christ and he'd become a model inmate. And after being released from jail, he actually led his own dad to Christ because of such a radical transformation. While attending university, David became best friends with a Muslim student. Both of them were brilliant. They had charismatic personalities. They served on the university debate team. And David asked Mike Licona, "Can I bring my Muslim friend to our Bible study?" Now, Mike said he thought, "No, I don't think that's a good idea. I think that's going to change the dynamic of our group somewhat." And he asked the other students, "What do you think?" But they all thought it would be great if this guy came, so along he came. That friend was a man called Nabil Qureshi. The group accepted Nabil and loved him. They ended up having all kinds of conversations, and Nabil came along each time in order to persuade them that Islam is true. The whole group knew that Nabil wanted them to become Muslims because he believed that Islam was true. And he also knew they wanted him to become a Christian because it was true. Nabil attended a debate between Mike Licona and a leading Muslim debater called Shabir Ali in 2004. You can watch it online. After the debate, Nabil left the auditorium with Mike Licona. And this is what he said. He said, "I'm still confused. I think Islam and Christianity both have evidence favoring them. I think you defeated Shabir this evening and that the evidence for Jesus' resurrection is really good. But the only thing I think Christianity has over Islam is Jesus' resurrection." Licona smiled in surprise and said, "The only thing is Jesus' resurrection. Nabil, if Jesus rose from the dead, it's game over." He supplied more evidence. Nabil struggled with this over a long period of time. He actually traveled around the world and met with different Muslim authorities, seeking their counsel. And he found himself drawn to the person of Christ because of this resurrection. Now, he wanted to stay a Muslim, but he didn't know whether he could or not because of how persuaded he was, and he began to pray. And as he prayed, God answered him in three dreams. He continued to pray and assess the evidence. And after a little while, he realized that his eternal destiny was at stake and that he needed to follow where the evidence pointed. He renounced Islam and he became a follower of Jesus. And he was baptized by his friend David Wood. He became a bold and powerful witness for Jesus. He wrote a New York Times best-selling book called Seeking Allah, Finding Jesus. And he was a colleague of mine for years and a dear friend. He died at the age of 34 in 2017 of stomach cancer. N.T. Wright says, no other explanations have been offered in 2,000 years of sneering skepticism against the Christian witness that can satisfactorily account for how the tomb came to be empty, how the disciples came to see Jesus, and how their lives and worldviews were transformed. Jesus Christ rose from the dead. And once you have made that journey from death to life, once you have seen the beauty of the resurrected Lord Jesus, you are to set your heart on things above. Seeing that truth, knowing that truth, living that truth will change your life. That is the contention of Colossians chapter 3. Now, set your heart on things above. The Scottish Presbyterian minister, Thomas Chalmers, puts it this way. He says, the only way to dispossess the heart of old affection is by the expulsive power of a new one. Set your heart. Let the resurrected Lord capture your heart. May affection for him bloom and blossom again. Nurture desire for God. Feelings need to be tended to. And it might be very practical. I have three sons. They're now teenagers. But it's kind of the same as when they were toddlers. All of them, these three males, can all pass the point of hunger. And when you get to that hangry moment, you've passed the point. Food won't solve it anymore. Some of you know what I'm talking about. They need protein at the right moment. The interception needs to happen at the right moment. They need to be well fed enough for their feelings and attitudes to be impacted. Feed desire for God with time with him, walking in creation, singing songs and spiritual psalms. At the end of the passage we heard read, it has some other practical suggestions of how we can do that. Bask in the infilling of the Holy Spirit in your life. Spend time with the risen Lord Jesus in his word, fellowship with others, sung worship, this passage speaks on. Set your heart. Set your heart on things above. And then he says, set your mind on things above, not on earthly things. Jesus' resurrection is real. Set your mind on it. Think about it. Reflect on it. Fill your mind with the truths of the gospel and the truths of the word of God. On a practical level, what might that look like? It might look like meditating on scripture, chewing it over. It might look like listening to podcasts that build up your faith. It might look like reading some of the excellent books we've heard Jonathan speak so eloquently about. Go deep on the things that will help you set your heart and mind on Christ. For, says Paul, you died and your life is now hidden with Christ in God. This is a now truth, not a future hope. Your life is now hidden with Christ in God. Prior to his conversion, the famous saint, Saint Augustine, engaged in a 10-year illicit sexual relationship. And the story is told that one day following his conversion to Christ, he was approached by his former mistress, and when Augustine saw her, he turned away and walked quickly on. And the woman followed after him, calling out, Augustine, it's me, it's me. And quickening his pace, the new believer called back over his shoulder, yes, I know, but it's no longer me. So verses 1-3 speak of us being secure in our identity. You have been raised with Christ. The resurrection is true. It is real. So set your hearts on things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Set your heart on things above and your minds on things above, not on earthly things. Secondly, I want to suggest the passage is saying we can be secure in our future. So we're secure in our identity and we're secure in our future. It says, when Christ, who is your life, appears, then you also will appear with him in glory. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. Jesus is everything Christ, who is your life. I want you for a moment to imagine the most over-the-top Christian you know. It's not difficult for me, it's my parents. They were dramatically converted to Christ in their 30s, coming from my father from a total atheism, my grandfather such a committed atheist that he forbade the mention of God in the home or a Bible to cross the threshold of the house. And my mum described herself as, you know, growing up in England and occasionally Anglican, which she described as a very, very good inoculation. You know, they have a little bit of the poison and it sort of keeps you from the disease forever. Jesus Christ broke into their lives in the most dramatic way in their 30s. And it changed the course of our family's history. And they're in their 80s now and they love Jesus so much. They just love him. Every time I speak to them, they're telling me some story of someone they've had a conversation with or something they've read in the Word of God. I hope there's at least one person in my life who thinks I'm over the top about Jesus. I think probably my children do. They've taken to whenever any sports star is mentioned who happens to be a Christian, they say, oh, Mummy, you'll love him because he's a Christian. Doesn't matter what his performance is like on the sports field. We just know you're going to only support him because he's a Christian, right? Christ, who is your life. He's coming back. Remember, in Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, verse 8, Jesus says, I tell you, whoever publicly acknowledges me before others, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. The return of Christ is rarely preached about in the West today. Neither is the question of our eternal destination. But it matters hugely. It matters hugely, of course, for the mission of the church as we are propelled into the world with the message of salvation. But it also matters here, according to Paul, in order that our daily Christ-likeness be shaped by that future orientation. We're running away a race. There are markers and measures along the way. And how we end matters. We don't know which day will be our last. And the Christian life is a life lived with an eye to that earthly end and that eternal beginning. Goodness, beauty, and truth are an outflow of a life lived with a gaze fixed on Jesus and an eye looking for his return. My prayer for all of us, however old or young we are in this room, is that when we come to our dying day, we will have spent everything for Jesus, because Christ is all. You're going to appear with him in glory. And that is as certain as Jesus' resurrection from the dead, for which we've heard there's great evidence. Sometimes we need to be reminded in the West of the shortness of life, the imminence of eternity. I've been in a few situations when I've come close to death, and on every occasion, I've been grateful for that experience because it's actually brought me closer to Jesus. I think of the time after helping smuggle Bibles into Afghanistan and speaking to Taliban leaders, my husband who's here this evening and another friend of ours, we were on our way back out of Afghanistan and we were trying to cross the land border and the Turkmen guards didn't want to let us cross. And we started looking through the Bible to see if there was anywhere in Proverbs where it said it would be okay to give a bribe, but we couldn't find the scripture. And then I pointed out to my husband, we didn't really have any money either, so it probably wasn't going to help. And he said, listen, I'm going to go to the Turkmen guards. By this time, a sandstorm had come in. There's landmines on either side of the road. And he goes to the guards and he points to the British passport and he said, it is my right under international law to speak to the British consul. I demand to use the telephone. And he said, if that doesn't work, you cry. And I thought, okay, at this point, that's not going to be difficult. So he goes and says this, it doesn't work. I cry, it doesn't work. The Lord arranged a rescue for us. I haven't got time to tell the details of the story. But 36 hours later, we're through that border. We've missed our train, which takes 18 hours and only goes twice a week. We're standing on the roadside and a car drives up. In it is a Turkmen couple who wind down the window and ask if they can help us. They subsequently drive us for 14 hours to a place that we had pointed to on the map. And the only words that we mutually shared in English was Jesus. Their faces shone with the glory of God. They fed us. Our water bottle was running low and we hadn't eaten for 24 hours. We were students and forward planning was not our strong suit. But the Lord delivered us. When I think how close we came to death, the glory of God in that deliverance, the faces of those believers that the Lord sent to help us were such a reminder. He's coming back. When Christ, who is your life, appears, you also will appear with him in glory. What are you storing up for? Why would you be storing up for anything for here? We can live secure in our future, and daily Christ-likeness is an outflow of looking for that Christ to appear. Thirdly, we can be secure in resisting the flesh. Here in verses 5 to 11, Paul talks about putting to death. Putting to death, therefore, whatever belongs to your earthly nature. And he mentions quite a lot of things: sexual immorality, impurity, lust, evil desires, greed, idolatry, and goes on to talk about malice and rage and unforgiveness. Now, this is really crucial for us. There's an interesting word here, the word evil desires. In an effort on the part of the translators to get across the Greek word epithumia, which literally means an epi-desire or an over-desire, an inordinate desire, a magnified desire, an excessive desire. They've translated it evil desire. But when I see those two words in English, I can tend to think, okay, what's going to now follow is desiring things that are evil. There's a forbidden list here. There's things I'm not supposed to do. An evil desire is one of those forbidden things. But the problem is that the Pharisees never did anything on this forbidden list, and they're still lost. So we realize, okay, the essence of this word, of what's wrong with us as human beings, is not that I desire something that is evil so much as an over or inordinate or excessive desire for something good. And that leads to that second word, idolatry. Now, when you read this passage in Colossians, the word idolatry is only related structurally to the word greed, which means an idolatry of money, of course. But if you go to the parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 5, a very similar passage, it's clear that the word epithumia here is attached to everything. What the author, what Paul seems to be saying is that all your bitterness, your impurity, your malice, your problems, the troubles that you have with your flesh are a result of idolatry. And what is idolatry? It's taking a good thing, says Tim Keller, and making it an ultimate thing. This is how our hearts work according to the Bible. Unless God changes our hearts, we're going to make the good gifts of this world into idols and worship them. And there are only really two options. We either worship the uncreated true God, or we worship other things that are created as false gods. We're either going to worship God or worship something else. So resist the idols of your heart, the idols of this age. Resist worshiping them, and in so doing, put to death the flesh. In so doing, resist falling into sexual immorality, lust, greed, and all the other things on the list. The things the flesh inflamed falls into. But the key is that resistance is powered by a greater love. Self-denial in the Christian faith is propelled by love, not by drudgery. Because Christ is all and in all. Now, we see this in all functional relationships. Greater love produces fruit in us that is good. A greater love for my children propels me to drive one of them to cricket and sit there for 9 hours watching him. When I might, in my flesh, prefer to have my feet up or lie on a sun lounger. Greater love for my family propels me to go to the supermarket again and wash their clothes, however much they send me the TikTok memes about mums who begin their sentence, "I haven't sat down all day." I don't know if any mums in the house get sent those memes. Why? Because I love them. Love propels me. Love shapes my choices and my priorities. And love expels other things from the heart. So daily Christ-likeness means we can be secure in resisting the flesh, not attaining our own salvation by good moral action, but having the love of Jesus transform us. And then fourthly and lastly, secure in goodness and gratitude. This is verses 12 to 17. Therefore, as God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. As God's chosen, you are not an afterthought. You were chosen before the foundation of the world. You're not on the shelf, overlooked. You're not left standing until the end and grudgingly included in the team. You are chosen, says the Bible. And it says that we're God's holy people. Holy is always a description of God, and because we are in Christ, it's true of us. God's holiness is often thought of as his otherness, his distance, his purity, or his separateness. Holiness is frequently characterized negatively by human beings, so that to be holy is to be spotless or without sin. But God is holy in a more deeply biblical way means his holiness is something positive and holistic. It speaks of his utter integrity, wholeness within his own being. As God's chosen people, holy and dearly loved. You are adored, cherished, intimately known, and loved. Out of the flow of those truths, then, the text says, clothe yourselves with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. Bear with each other and forgive. And over all the virtues, put on love, which binds them all together. The image is getting dressed in beautiful garments. It's an active image, not a passive image. Put it on. Put that garment on. I have a dear younger woman who I had the privilege of standing alongside my husband, walked her up the aisle for her wedding. Her parents were not able to be present in her life. And I had the joy of taking her shopping to buy her wedding dress with another friend of mine. And as a mother of three sons, I don't expect to have that experience otherwise. So it was a particular joy to take this young woman, a Christian woman who loves Jesus, and help prepare her for her wedding day. And it was so astonishing to see how different the human body, the same human body, looks in like 10 different dresses. The shape, the stance of the person, a garment impacts a person wearing a bride, wearing a garment speaks of so much more than just putting a white dress on, right? And Paul is saying it here. when you put a well-made dress on that suits your body, you're going to hold yourself and walk differently. And it's the same with virtues. Put them on, Christian, and go. Go into this world secure in goodness. Now, one of the things that's really interesting to me in apologetics and evangelism right now is that we're living in a moment when our cultural moment, this generation around us, is hungry for goodness in a way I've never seen or experienced before. I found myself, for the first time in an evangelistic setting, drawing on this idea of the possibility of goodness. We just marked the 80 years since the D-Day landings. And in the wartime talk, The Religions Behind the Nations, broadcast to the BBC in 1941, Dorothy L. Sayers asked the question to the British nation, what is the good? She noted in her speech that it was commonly agreed in Britain that people wanted to defend our culture. But she wanted to ask the question, what is our culture? And she argued that the critical point at stake in the defining of the culture of a nation was not the ideologies preached or the religious outlook, but it was the assumptions we hold in common about what is good. The things that we take so much for granted that we never argue about them. Now, she reflected that British culture presupposed that all men and all races possess certain rights in common just because they are men. And we take it for granted that such things as freedom, mercy, charity, truth, tolerance, justice, and peace are good things. But by contrast, she pointed out that the Nazis absolutely deny such assumptions. She said they base their new order of civilization on the contrary assumptions that inferior races have no rights, that mercy and charity are effeminate vices, and that war is more desirable than peace. Rather like the agnostic British historian Tom Holland with his epic podcast, The Rest is History, rather like he points out more recently in Dominion and in some of his discussions, he says that Roman and Greek and Enlightenment thinking can't account for goodness, not just being an illusion. Rooting goodness in God makes our grasp of goodness plausible if human beings have been made in the image of God. And it makes our aspiration to goodness tangible and warranted because goodness has been demonstrated, incarnated, seen, and known in the person of Jesus. And I want to suggest to you, brothers and sisters, this evening, that goodness matters greatly in a culture that is heart sick and devastated with disappointment, lies, untruth, the collapse of things we've trusted. And so as Paul speaks of the Christian life, of putting on these virtues, this is not some insipid thing which we just get into a holy huddle and knit and make tea and hope and sink and bayar and be good. Goodness is powerful and especially powerful in our moment. As God's chosen people, holy, dearly loved, that's you, that's me. Because of the resurrection of Jesus Christ, because we've been raised with Christ, because we're setting our hearts and our minds on things above, because we've died and our life is now hidden with Christ in God, because when Christ, who is our life, appears, we'll be with him. Christ is all in all. Because of all of those things, clothe yourselves. Put that robe on with compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. And over all the virtues, put on love. And the result is, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts and be thankful. The result is gratitude and peace. How extraordinary in our cultural moment where people are filled with grievance, propelled by identity politics, the opposite of gratitude, and filled with anxiety, the opposite of peace. The resurrection means we can be empowered to live differently in our moment. The resurrection means we'll grow in Christ-likeness in our lives, secure in goodness and gratitude, secure in resisting the flesh and evil, secure in our future, and secure in our identity. Can I invite you to stand and pray? Lord, we thank you for the amazing promises of your word. And we invite you to expel the idols, the other loves, the over desires, the flesh. We ask today, this evening, for the truth of the resurrection of Christ to be that lived experience for us as we set our hearts and minds on things above, and as we go into this world, secure in our identity in you, secure in our future, secure in resisting evil, and secure, utterly, utterly secure in goodness and gratitude. Amen.